have been in a series of teachings we've entitled The Story Arc of the Bible, or Trying to Understand the Big Picture of the Bible. I think if I counted right, this is like our 20th message, and we are more than halfway done, I think. But we've been in the Old Testament up until today. So we've looked at all the big mile markers, or I shouldn't say all of them, but many of them. Creation, the fall, the flood, the promise to Abraham, the law given through Moses, Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan, David, the promise of the new covenant, and so forth. Today we step into the New Testament. That period in between the Old and New Testament, it's not like the next week. It's a period of 400 years. Okay, the Old Testament closes, and then 400 years later, Matthew 1. Okay, just for context's sake. Between the Old Testament and New Testament, there was kind of this power struggle among empires. So when the Old Testament closes, the Persian Empire is exerting her force. But about 70 years later, a guy named Alexander the Great is going to conquer Persia. Upon his death, his kingdom's would be split up among some of his generals. And then a bit later after that, and by the time we come to the New Testament, up to that point, the greatest world empire, the Roman Empire, is in power. I think it was about 60 BC that the Roman Empire conquered Judea and Jerusalem. And so they're the ruling power in this little area in ancient Palestine. This was a time, this intertestamental period of time, 400 years, was a time of silence. What I mean by that is there was no prophet speaking the word of the Lord. So from Malachi to Matthew 1 was 400 years, and Malachi, the last prophet, had died, and there was no man of God going around speaking the word of the Lord. And if you know your Old Testament very well at all, you know that the Old Testament prophet was a prominent figure speaking to God's covenant people. There was no prophet. The people were in silence. But it's important to always remember, and I think this has been said over the last several weeks, that God always moves his purpose forward in his time and in his way. He always does. God is, you know, we live in a very hurried world, don't we? I mean, sometimes I need to be reminded by one of my children in particular, "Dad, just slow down." We live in a very hurried world. God is never in a hurry. He's always working out his purpose in his time and in his way. And so these 400 years, this 400-year period of time, was not a waste. It was a time of silence. The people were in silence. But it was also, as we come to the end of this period of time, it was a time of heightened expectation that the Messiah was to come. And as we near the end of this time, a very eccentric guy came on the scene. His name is John. John the Baptist was the definition of eccentricity. He was a unique guy. He didn't fit into, you know, kind of the mold of that day. Rather, he fit into the mold of an Old Testament prophet. He fit into the mold of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Daniel. More specifically, he fit into the mold of an Elijah. In fact, John was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4, verse 5, where the Lord says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." John was the fulfillment of that. Jesus affirmed this when he told his disciples that Elijah has come. I think the disciples asked him a question. "Now, the prophets say Elijah is going to come." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Elijah has come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Jesus wasn't, of course, saying that John was literally Elijah in the flesh, that he had either come back to life or maybe never died. Remember how Elijah was taken up? Right? He didn't physically die. He was taken up in the chariots of fire. And Jesus wasn't saying that John was literally Elijah. He was saying that Elijah came to fulfill the ministry of, or I'm sorry, John came to fulfill the ministry of Elijah. Or Maybe we could say Jesus was just saying what Gabriel told Zechariah, John's father, that his son would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John certainly had some of the same characteristics of Elijah. Like Elijah, he preached in the wilderness. Like Elijah, he had a similar appearance, his clothing. I don't know about if Elijah ate locusts and wild honey. He may have, but that's an interesting side note. Like Elijah, John preached repentance. His was a message of repentance. And like Elijah, John confronted evil, sinful rulers. For Elijah, it was King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Those were his arch nemesis, I guess you'd say. And for John, it was King Herod, who, when John confronted him about his sexual immorality, it ended up costing him his life. But John served a particular purpose at this time that he was sent by God. John was the forerunner ordained by God to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. Our text quotes the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about John. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5 says this, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" John was to serve as kind of like a snowplow, or maybe a bobcat, okay, leveling the ground so that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ could be seen. Now, for this particular ministry, God needed a particular kind of man, and John was that man. I think it's hard to overstate how important John and his ministry is or was. In fact, Jesus gives John probably the highest commendation you could ever receive. In Matthew 11, Jesus said about John, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John." That's amazing. He goes on to say, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." According to Jesus, no one has been born among women greater than John. I think Jesus is saying John is the greatest prophet. John is the greatest, maybe you'd even say Old Testament prophet. Certainly the greatest prophet. John's ministry is pivotal in laying the groundwork for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's ministry consists of three things, at least three things. Number one, he announced the kingdom, made an important announcement that got people's attention. Number two, he called for repentance. And number three, he pointed to someone greater than himself. So first, he announced the kingdom, verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew uses the language kingdom of heaven. Luke uses the language kingdom of God. It's the same thing, okay? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. This is what John came announcing. And this is what the people of Israel would have longed for. The coming of the kingdom. They were living under Roman occupation, languishing, and they longed for their Messiah to come and deliver them. The kingdom of God in the New Testament refers to not a realm, not like some geographical land or something like that, so much as the reign and rule of God. And John says, the kingdom of heaven is near. This prophetic word is announcing, I think, the last days, the days of the kingdom are about, when John said this, are about to be inaugurated. The king is about to come and bring his kingdom. The day of the Lord is about to arrive. And of course, when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom, didn't he? Jesus came with the message, the kingdom of God is near or is at hand. And when Jesus preached that, he wasn't just preaching about a future kingdom that would come, but he was preaching about the kingdom that he himself, certainly there's part of it that's future, the culmination of its future, but he was preaching about the kingdom that he himself brought. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, Jesus went through the villages and cities proclaiming and bringing the kingdom of God. So when John came as the forerunner, he said, that kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. The king was about to arrive who would bring his kingdom, who would bring his reign, bring his rule. He was about to come. And this was the basis of John's call to repent. He said this, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Everything, John is saying, everything is about to change. Everything is about to change. It's right around the corner. So repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. So John the forerunner was on the scene. He was preparing the way for the king to bring his kingdom. And so he called the people to repent. Look at verses 5 to 10. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. There were a lot of people coming to John. And they were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, you bag of snakes. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The people were not ready for the Lord to come. John's calling to them to repent was to prepare them to receive their king. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to the Jordan River, probably not to be baptized, probably just to check out what was going on. There were a lot of people, Jewish, right? Jewish folks, religiously Jewish people, going to the River Jordan because they heard about John and they wanted to see what was going on. And John saw right through them and he said, you brood of vipers. That's not a nice thing to say to someone. John didn't care. They needed to repent. They were a bunch of snakes. Mark describes John's baptism as a baptism of repentance, going down into the waters of baptism to symbolize that you were changing your mind and your heart and your life in light of repentance. His message was that the kingdom was near, so repent. The fact that these Jews were Abraham's descendants didn't matter at all. It says, don't presume to say to yourself. It's interesting. Don't presume to assure yourself in your heart, we have Abraham as our father. Don't do that. Their sin had a payment coming, and the only path of relief was repentance. John says, wrath is coming. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? John said the tree of Israel, or the tree of these Jewish people, they were like trees, and it was like an axe was laid at the root of the tree, about to be cut down. And every tree that didn't bear fruit would be cut down and thrown into the fire. True repentance, I think the way John talks about repentance here is so helpful and central to a biblical understanding of what repentance is. True repentance requires or includes three things. I don't want to complicate it. You know, when someone asks me what repentance is, well, in one sense, it's you're running towards sin and you turn the other way and run away from sin toward Jesus. That's true. John fleshes this out a little bit more, I think. True repentance requires or includes three things. First, repentance requires a change of mind. In fact, that's what the word repentance, the Greek word metanoia, means, to change your mind. To change your mind about something. John is saying, repent. Change your entire outlook on life because the kingdom of heaven is near. Change your entire way of thinking. The kingdom is coming. It's near. The second thing true repentance requires is a change of heart. So it requires a change of mind. But it also requires a change of heart. I'm pointing to my head and my heart. You understand. It's not. Anyways. It requires a change of heart. It goes deeper than just our thoughts. Repentance is more than just a mental exercise, like trying to, okay, I need to remember the kingdom's coming. I need to keep that in my thoughts. It's more than that. It goes deeper than that. Verses 5 and 6 says that scores of people from Jerusalem and that region were coming to the Jordan River to be baptized and to confess their sins. And true confession is not just uttering words with our lips. It comes from a heart that's being changed. Confession in Scripture. So Romans 10:9, many of us know that verse, probably all of us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Anybody can say the words Jesus is Lord. But to truly confess it biblically requires a work at a heart level. True confession is saying the same thing that God says about something. So when it's confessing sin, we don't come to God and say, you know what, God, I really made a, you know, it wasn't the best choice. It was a mistake. It's to say what God says about our sin. And the people were coming and confessing their sin and being baptized. True repentance requires a change of heart. But the third thing true repentance requires, or I shouldn't say requires, leads to, is a change of life. True repentance leads to a changed life. Not perfection, but it does lead to a changed life. John uses the phrase in verse 8, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, change your life so that it lines up with your repentance. Right? If repentance is the root, then a changed life should be the fruit that comes from that. If there's true repentance, then, right, the roots go deep, it grows fruit, and our lives line up with that. In Luke's account of John's baptism in Luke chapter 3, we're actually given some examples. John is baptizing people, and he says these words, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then it says some tax collectors came, and the tax collectors said to John, okay, we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What should we do? And John, he just shoots straight. He just keeps it pretty simple. Maybe not easy, but simple. He said, stop taking more taxes than you're authorized to take. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Some soldiers came to John and said, okay, what should we do? And John said, don't extort money from people by threat or false accusation, and be content with your wages. Notice what John didn't say. The tax collectors come. This is just a little sanctified imagination. He didn't say this, all right? The tax collectors come. What should we do? Notice John didn't say anything like this. Well, you know what? I know you've developed a really bad habit of taking more money than you should from people. And you become accustomed to living large with your income that you've received by fraud. You become addicted to that sort of lifestyle. Over the next couple of years, let's develop a plan to wean yourself off that habit. He doesn't say that. He says, stop doing it. Repent, and then align your life with your repentance. So John came announcing the kingdom. Because the kingdom was near, he came announcing or calling people to repent. And in all of this, he was pointing to one greater than himself, one who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people were coming to John. I mean, I read somewhere that perhaps tens of thousands of people were coming. He drew such a stir, and people were genuinely being renewed, really confessing and being baptized in his baptism of repentance and so forth. And of course, he was announcing the soon-to-arrive kingdom, so the people were excited about that. And some people even started to wonder, who is this guy? Is he the Christ? And John wanted to set the record straight, and he was not. In fact, that he was a nobody in comparison with the one he was pointing to. Verses 11 and 12 says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy even to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John knew at least some of the one who is coming after him. And he wanted to make it clear that he, in comparison, was a nobody. He was a messenger sent from the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord. He was in himself an unworthy servant. Not even worthy to carry the sandals of the Messiah. Now, John didn't suffer from some sort of inferiority complex. He didn't need people to come alongside him and say, you know, John, don't think so lowly of yourself. I mean, you're a great guy. He knew his Lord, and he knew himself, and he knew there was no comparison. John didn't come to build a brand or to start a movement that would bear his name, the John the Baptist Revival Ministries movement or something like that. It wasn't about that. He came to point to another one who is far greater. The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how John contrasts their respective baptisms. John says, I baptize with water. He dips people in water. He immerses people in water for repentance, to identify with their repentance. He immerses people in a created thing, water. The Messiah, who John came before, would baptize in the Holy Spirit. He immerses people, he dips people, he soaks people with, if you will, God, the Holy Spirit. I think this points, you know, most immediately to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and so forth. But now, John does say he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Well, in context, now some think that the Holy Spirit and fire, these are both things that Jesus baptizes believers with. He baptizes us with the Spirit and then with purifying fire, like refining fire. And certainly the Holy Spirit has that effect on our lives, and we see that God is like a refining fire for his people, refining us. Aren't we thankful for that? Because we have not yet arrived He makes us more and more like his son. We're put over intense heat. The impurities rise. God's able to deal with those. We thank God for that. I think in this context, the baptism with the Spirit and fire refers to, generally speaking, salvation and judgment. I think. I don't dispute that the refining work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I think here it's referring to the baptism with the Spirit for salvation, generally speaking, and baptism with fire for judgment. And I take that from verse 12 in the analogy of a farmer and his wheat harvest. So the end of verse 11, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Like, the Messiah is like a farmer, okay? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. The wheat being the good crop from the harvest, okay? Believers, salvation, brought into the barn, brought into safety, brought into the safety of the barn. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. The wheat is gathered into the barn. That's salvation. Jesus died and rose again in order to bring a harvest of people into his barn through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And Christ will baptize unrepentant sinners with unquenchable fire. Those who refuse the kingdom, those who refuse to repent, will be treated like chaff that is thrown into the fire. And it's a fire that will not be extinguished. John had a pretty sturdy message, didn't he? Pretty hearty message. But the point in which, well, not the only point, but what John was saying here was, I'm not worthy to untie and carry his sandals. His baptism is so far superior to mine. I'm just sent ahead of him to prepare the way for him. John is saying he's preparing the way for the one who is far greater than him and whose baptism is far superior. So John's ministry of preparing the way for Christ consisted in announcing the kingdom, calling for repentance, and pointing to someone greater. Now, John's ministry was primarily to those in that region, the Jewish people. But I think John's message and ministry is, in light of Christ's coming, and what he has done, still very needed and relevant for us. What does John's message and ministry have to do with us? I want to just kind of take a bit of time in closing this morning to apply, what does this have to do with us? Well, John's calling for repentance is very relevant. Some maybe it's true that we struggle with the idea of repentance, at least the kind of repentance John's talking about. But I think that repentance ought to be a daily experience for Christians. And so we ought to repent every day. We really should. Repentance and faith for sure is the way into the kingdom, right? Repentance and faith is the way in. And some today here may need to repent and believe in Christ in order to enter the kingdom. And if that's you, I urge you today to do so. But repentance is to be a part of the Christian's life daily. Martin Luther, you guys have heard of Martin Luther. He's well known, among other things, for writing up 95 theses in dispute against the Catholic Church, he took this, whatever it was, a scroll, and nailed it to a castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. I know the date because I learned it a long time ago, and I know a song that goes with it. So anyway, it rings through my mind. October 31st, 1517. And the first of his theses, the first thesis is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Now, of course, Luther did not mean that the entire life of Christians is one groveling on the ground weeping over our sin and never able to move on because we're just overcome with our sin. Rather, I think what Luther meant is that all of life is to be turning from sin and turning in trust in the good news of Jesus Christ every day and throughout the day. So repentance is not just a one-time inaugural event. It ought to be a daily experience. And in so doing, when we do that, the wonderful thing is we experience the refreshing power of grace washing over us again and again through Christ. Those who forego confession and repentance, you know, and their accounts just get longer and longer and longer. It's not good for them. It's not good for us to do that. When we come to the Lord just and we bring our sin to him, when we sin, and I don't mean go looking, digging for every possible sin in your heart or whatever, but when we're aware of it, when we just know, and we do often, don't we? When we come to the Lord, we turn from it and we come to him and confess it to him. He pours out fresh grace upon us. I think that's what 1 John 1:9 is saying. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's remember what John taught us about repentance as we apply this to ourselves. It's to change the way we think about a matter, but it also requires a change of heart, which goes down to the will and affections, and then it leads to a changed life. We must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think, this might be an overstatement, but I think often our repentance doesn't go that deep. I think it goes to our head, and we're like, that was wrong. I think maybe it goes to our heart, and we kind of feel bad about it. But does it lead to a changed life? So what might this mean for us? I'm just going to get really practical. If you struggle with gossiping, stop gossiping. Think right about it. It's wrong. Feel it and confess it, and then stop doing it. Stop doing it. If the gossip train often makes a stop at your house, from this day forward, tell the conductor of that train, you shall not stop here anymore. And let the whispering, right? We've all been in on conversations. Let the whispering, those sweet morsels that taste good and then it's like bitterness in your stomach, let the whispering stop with you. That's what it means to repent. Let it lead to a changed life. How about this? If you struggle with lust and struggle with looking at porn, stop it. Be done. It dishonors your Savior. It kills your soul. And it does. And it hurts those around you. And if you're struggling with temptation in this way, be as drastic as you need to be. You know what Jesus said? If your right hand causes you to sin, what do you say to do? Cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do you say to do? gouge it out. Now, Jesus doesn't really want us gouging eyes out and cutting hands off. He's using hyperbolic language to make a point. Be drastic. Be serious. Don't stop with feeling bad. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Throw your phone and laptop away if you have to. Jesus said it'd be better to go to heaven with one hand missing, one eye missing, than to be thrown into hell with all the members of your body. Be drastic. Do what it takes. How about this? Stop complaining. Stop complaining about your job. Stop complaining about your kids. Stop complaining about your spouse. Stop complaining about your lack. Stop complaining about your trials. Now, I don't mean we can, there's language in the Psalms about pouring out our complaints to God. I'm not saying we don't bring those things to God, but stop your bickering, murmuring, and complaining. Husbands, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it means to love your wife sacrificially and lead your family faithfully. It means to stop being a brute at home if you are one. And I don't want to assume everybody here is. But if you are, stop it. Stop being passive at home with your wife and kids. Don't be harsh with your wife. Don't take her for granted. That's what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just feel bad. Feel bad if those things describe you. Confess them to the Lord and then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Wives, you didn't think you're going to get out of this, did you? To bear fruit in keeping with repentance means to joyfully submit to your husband as your head. It means to not derail his attempts, however feeble they may look to you, to lead your family. Don't belittle your husband in public or in private, to his face or to your children or to friends or even just in your heart. Don't do it. That's what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Children, obey your parents. You knew I was going there, right? Respect and honor your parents. Don't just say, I know I should, and I kind of feel bad. Kind of don't sometimes, but kind of feel bad when I don't do it. If your repentance goes deep, then it will lead to a changed life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're lazy, if you are what the Bible would describe as a sluggard, then get up and be productive. Repent of it. Confess it to the Lord and get up and be productive. And, you know, if your laziness is manifest by playing video games all the time, give your video game system to some, give it away to somebody. Just give it away. This kind of repentance ought to be a part of our daily life. It really should. Number two, point of application number two. Confess with your lips and your life that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. This, of course, you know, there's overlap in these application points, but I do want to just kind of slice them up a bit. Confess with your lips and your life that Jesus is Lord and King. Through Christ, the kingdom of God has come. Okay, the King has come. To live your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's what it means to be a kingdom person. To live under the reign of Jesus Christ. The message of the kingdom, of course, was Jesus' main preaching message. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're promised that the Father is pleased to give the kingdom to his children. When Christ came, he proclaimed and brought the kingdom. So the kingdom is not just a future reality, it's something that has come. We're to pray as part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I've heard people teach in really imbalanced ways on both sides of that. Like it's only praying for Jesus to come again. Like, I have a hard time taking it that way with how Jesus talked about the kingdom. And others, it's only about the here and the now. And I just think we ought to be balanced. It is about future, but it's also about now. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, I mean, the first place we should pray for that to be realized is in my life. And in my family, and in my church, and so forth. Paul says, the Father has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption. You have been transferred out of the dominion or domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And so you ought to labor, not labor, that's not the right word. You ought to give yourself to confessing with your lips that Jesus is Lord and bringing all of your life under his lordship. Bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. Francis Schaeffer once said, Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. But he actually expanded his thoughts on that. I thought this was really helpful. He said, Christ is Lord of all, over every aspect of life. It is no use saying that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end, the Lord of all things, if he is not Lord of my whole unified life. I am false or confused if I sing about Christ's lordship and contrive to retain areas of my own life that are autonomous. We're false or confused if we sing, Jesus, you are Lord of all. I praise your name. And then our life. Now listen, now this is part of sanctification, which happens from the moment you're saved to the moment you die or Christ comes. So this is a process. But to just worship, I love you, you are Lord and King and awesome. And then there are obvious blaring, you know it, areas of life that are autonomous, outside of the reign of Christ. And you're like, I want to keep this out here though. We can't do that. We can't do that. All of life, the rest of our lives, is to bring more and more of our life under the lordship of Christ. I mean, Paul gets so exhaustive to say in 2 Corinthians 10, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're saved by grace through faith alone, no doubt. But our lives prove the genuineness of our faith through submitting to Christ as Lord and King. And this is not to be some heavy burden. It is good news. Jesus said the coming of the kingdom was good news. He said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Here's how it's good news. Paul says in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, we've all experienced this. When we stumble into sin, or maybe for a season we're living in some sin, it is miserable. If you're in Christ, you can't be truly enjoying life if you're in Christ living in sin. The Spirit won't let you do that. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of peace, and it's a kingdom of joy. Now, I think many Christians find, I'll just say, peace and joy elusive. And I think peace is, I think a relaxing afternoon is different than peace, okay? And I think fun is different than joy. So I'm not talking about being entertained and having fun. Joy is different. I'm not talking about relaxing for an afternoon. Peace is different. And these things, I think, are elusive for many professing Christians. And I think it's because there are these things out here, these areas of life, whatever it is, work or recreation, or that we want to be autonomous. We want this, we want to be autonomous in this area of life. We don't want to bring it under the Lordship of Christ. Or quite frankly, maybe for some, it's just even the idea of living under the Lordship of Christ just seems like a weird thing. It's where life is. It's where life and joy and peace is found. It's the good news of the kingdom. I mean, think about it this way. The new heavens and new earth, all right, the eternal state, okay? What is that? It's the fullness of the kingdom, where Christ reigns and rules fully. And it's a righteous kingdom, and it's a kingdom of peace and joy. So, confess with your lips and your life that Jesus is Lord and King. Number three, make it your chief aim to go low in order that you may exalt Christ. John did not come to build a ministry platform, and he could have. There were a lot of people coming to John. That wasn't what he was doing. Many people, I think, today do. And I'm not, listen, influence is great. We should all want to have influence for Christ. And some people get to be well known. But let's face it, we've all seen self-promoting people. Sometimes it's not hard. It's like, who are they talking about more? Who do they want me to think is awesome, Jesus or them? Right? That's how John came to exalt Christ. We should make it our aim to exalt Christ. But if you want to be seen as great, then that won't happen. John humbly came to prepare the way for the Lord. He knew the Lord. He knew himself. He knew he was unworthy in himself. And he was actually great with that. He was actually great with that. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I just don't feel like I'm worthy of the Lord's love? You know, it's a really freeing thing to realize, that's right, I'm not. But I've been brought into it through what Christ has done. It's an amazing thing. I think this idea, I got to be worthy, I got to be, it's like, no. No, God wants us to feel loved, no doubt. But you are, if you are in Christ, you are loved based on what Christ has done for you and the worthiness of his sacrifice, not the worthiness of your worship this morning or anything like that. John just knew he was not worthy, and he was good with it. Charles Spurgeon once said, "When you feel yourself utterly unworthy, you have hit the truth." Bullseye! We're not here to draw people to us. We want to draw people to the one who is worthy to sing, to receive worship forever and ever. John in John chapter 3, So John was baptizing people. When Jesus came on the scene, all of a sudden a lot of people started going to Jesus and his disciples. And John's disciples come to John and said, hey, you know what? That guy we met at the Jordan, he's over there and everyone's going to him. You know what John's answer was? I couldn't be happier. Praise the Lord. He said, this is my greatest joy. That's what I've come to do. It's to point people to him. Isn't that what our lives are to be about? To point people to the greatness of our Savior. John said this in verse 30 of John 3. He must increase, and I must decrease. The more we know the Lord, the more we're going to aim for his glory in all things. I mean, we just realize, Lord, thank you that you have called me into your kingdom, and by your grace, you call me to serve you. And I want to be a faithful servant and point people to you. George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening, said, let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified. And that sounds like what Paul said. I want Christ to be exalted in this body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That should be our desire, like John, to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for...